The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
I saw a pale horse,
a beast.
We're told in the Book of Revelation,
this is not a human child.
Isn't an angel?
Satan! Armageddon is almost upon us.
Order the use of nuclear weapons.
The world is a fine place and worth fighting for.
From one end of the world to the other, I will oppose you.
They're here.
Welcome to the end of the world.
Wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. This is PID Radio.
This discussion may be the one that, well, angers, frustrates, irritates more people than any other we're likely to do this weekend. Our guest is a documentary filmmaker who's chosen to use his gifts to chronicle the evidence that proves the Word of God is true, regardless of where that leads. He's the founder of Adullam Films, and most recently, they have produced The Hidden Faith of the Founding Fathers and A Lamp in the Dark, The Untold History of the Bible. He's also now the host of Noise of Thunder Radio. It is our honor and pleasure to welcome Chris Pinto to our program. Chris, welcome.
Thanks so much, Derek. Good to be here. Hi, Ms. Sharon.
Hi, Mr. Chris. How you doing, honey?
I'm doing pretty good.
The reason I opened with a comment that I did is that your research into the foundation of the United States, what our founding fathers truly believed, and the purpose of the United States is probably not going to sit well with a lot of conservative Christians. Would I be right in that?
Well, yeah, unfortunately, you're absolutely right. It's not, it's certainly not a popular perspective on the history of America. And what I try to do whenever I talk about this subject is to make it clear that I certainly believe that America has a Christian foundation. But there are, you know, what I usually do is I talk about how we have really two Americas. We have the America of the 13 colonies that began with the Puritan pilgrims about 1620 at Plymouth and the Plymouth Foundation. But then you have 150 years of history that transpires, and then you come to 1776 and the American revolutionaries, and that the revolutionaries a century and a half later held dramatically different views of the Bible and of Christianity from what our Puritan pilgrim founders did at the beginning. The Puritan pilgrim founders, I think, were, without question, they were Christians. You go back and you read the history of the Plymouth Plantation by William Bradford. It's very clear he was a Christian man, mm-hmm. and he was openly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was those people who ultimately founded Harvard University. Harvard's motto was Truth for Christ and the Church. And all of the early schools and universities that were founded for the purpose of preaching and teaching the gospel and having that be the very foundation of our education system and the foundation of our society. And that was the general understanding. But by the time the revolutionaries came along, they were heavily influenced by the Enlightenment that had happened over in France and England. Mm-hmm. They were influenced by Voltaire and Rousseau and a whole variety of other writers, the resurrecting of what they call the classical philosophers of the ancient world, Plato and Aristotle and so on. But what's very interesting is if you study the reformers understood William Tyndale, writing back in the 1520s, talked about Aristotle and Plato and the ancient philosophers, and he said the ancient philosophers were enemies above all enemies of the gospel of Christ because they taught that men could justify themselves by their good works, by their good deeds, and did not necessarily need the grace of God. Okay? And that was the great, you know, that was the great enemy. And how this had actually been something that the Roman priesthood had adopted over the centuries, because you've got Tyndale writing about this, you've got Wycliffe writing about it, Luther's writing about it. The early reformers are warning about the influence of Greek and Roman philosophy that is really supplanting the righteousness of God, teaching a form of works righteousness rather than the righteousness of God that comes by faith in the gospel of Christ. And so that's what began to be resurrected. And so when you study the writings and the teachings and so on of the revolutionaries like Jefferson, Adams, Franklin, and others, they were very much into the idea of works righteousness. In fact, Jefferson openly stated that he rejected that there were many of Jesus' teachings that he embraced and that he agreed with, but that he disagreed with him on the idea of forgiveness and faith. Okay, forgive or you know, repentance from sin, forgive somebody, and then restore them by faith in God. He said, "Well, I don't go along with him on this." Jefferson said, "I believe good works are necessary as well. Okay, to redeem somebody."
Hmm.
And so that was a real issue among the founders. And so they believed in general, because of those things and many others, they believed that the supernatural aspects of the gospel story, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the idea of a virgin birth, the miracles that Christ performed, him dying on the cross for the sins of the world, the idea that God raised him up from the dead so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, they believed all of that was a fable. And they believed ultimately that Jesus was just an ordinary man like any other, but that he held to certain enlightened philosophies and that he taught the finest form of morality in the world. And they all said that. You know, you get that from Jefferson, Adams, Franklin. You know, most of them would agree that they thought Jesus was a great moral teacher, but they thought he was an ordinary man, and that the so-called Christian fanatics had made up all of these stories about the virgin birth and him
walking on the water, raising the dead.
Right, mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. As Jefferson said, suspending the laws of nature at will at one point. And so they believed, they were very much into natural law, and when they're talking about things like the God of nature and nature's God, as they talk about in the Declaration, when they're talking about those things, what they mean is the understanding of who God is based upon the natural realm, based upon what we can see and perceive in nature.
Mm-hmm.
But they rejected the idea of a supernatural God, you know, a miracle-working God, and the idea that man of himself is depraved and is in need of, you know, the external power of God to be redeemed. Because, I mean, that's Christianity, essentially. That, you know, we receive the Holy Ghost, we receive the Holy Spirit of God, we become a new creature by faith in Jesus Christ. And they said, no, that's not true. You know, man of his own self has all of the, you know, the criteria that he needs to ultimately be justified because he has that knowledge of good and evil. And what he needs to do is exercise the knowledge of good and evil by the power of reason, and ultimately develop a philosophy of goodness and morality and so on. And if he's true to that, then he will be, you know, redeemed and ultimately delivered.
So why does it matter to us today what Washington, Jefferson, Adams, Franklin thought about Jesus Christ?
Well, I think it's very important because the teachings of these men, it would be one thing, you know, if they fought the American Revolution, they set up the United States government, and that were the end of it. You know, we remember them in government documents and that kind of thing. But these men are really, they continue to be preached and exalted in our churches across the country. You've got teachers that go around the country promoting the idea of patriot Christianity. You have many pastors and ministries and so on that are given over to what I call the patriotic faith, where it's the Bible in one hand and the American flag and the Constitution,
mm-hmm.
and they believe that the Constitution was somehow or other. I mean, there's a painting that I think encapsulates it best, where you have all of the American presidents throughout history, and they're in front of the U.S. Capitol, and then there's an image of Jesus standing there, and he's holding the Constitution in his hand.
Okay. I've seen that, yes.
As though it is something equal to the Scripture. Mm-hmm. And it goes, and I think the teachings and the philosophies of the founders are quite often represented that way, as if they are equal to the teachings of the Bible. And that, you know, what Washington and Jefferson and Franklin and these men did and what they said and what they taught is a philosophy that it's Christian philosophy, it's a based on Christian principles, and it shows us what, you know, the kind of choices that we ought to make as Christians in America today. And that's where I think it becomes a problem, because those men were not, many of them were not Christians, and they held a very different view of Christianity. And for example, I mean, there's a very controversial quote that concerning John Adams, and John Adams talking about the idea of the Holy Ghost or the authority of the Holy Ghost. And he's writing in this letter to Benjamin Rush, and he says in the letter, they were discussing some clergy, because a major issue during the Middle Ages was the authority of the clergy and the authority of the king. Mm-hmm. And so it was believed that the king was God's anointed, just like in the Old Testament with Saul, King Saul, that, you know, Samuel anointed him, and so now he's God's anointed. And then Saul did all kinds of things. There were times when he killed people that he shouldn't have, and he persecuted David and whatnot, but David wouldn't lift a hand against Saul. He always refrained from it because he says, you know, God forbid that I should lay a hand against God's anointed. So he wouldn't do anything against God's anointed. So in the Middle Ages, the popes and the Church of Rome and the kings of Europe, they kind of seized upon that idea. And so the kings of Europe, they declared themselves to be God's anointed kings. So whatever it was that they did, didn't matter. You could not resist them. All right? And then this extended also to the clergy, because we have in the scripture in the New Testament, the laying on of hands. And so, you know, you lay hands on elders and so on, and then they go forth and they preach, you know, by the authority of God. And so this was taught in the Middle Ages that the priesthood, in particular the Catholic priesthood, and then the kings, quite often who were running the Inquisition and so on, and having people arrested and tortured and killed, that all of this was being done under the authority of the Holy Ghost, and therefore the people should not resist. And it became a very, obviously, I mean, I think most Christians today would agree that's a reprehensible misuse of the authority of God. But John Adams, you know, made no distinction, as men like Luther did, between the Protestant Reformation, for example, and the Catholic priesthood of the Dark Ages. And he sort of, just like the Enlightenment thinkers, mingled them together as if they were one and the same thing. And said, oh, well, they're all corrupt, you know, they're all equally bad and so on. And so he has a quote where he's talking about how Christians believe in the authority of the Holy Ghost, and that the Holy Ghost, that there can be no marriage, there can be no government, there can be no authority, there can be no this and that and the other without this Holy Ghost. And there are some who have presented that quote in such a way as if Adams is commending the authority of the Holy Ghost. But if you keep reading the quote, he says, of course, all of this is artifice and cunning. You know, because Adams was a Unitarian, he didn't even believe that the Holy Ghost existed.
Hmm.
And he believed that the idea of the Christian Trinity and the authority of the Holy Ghost had been something that was manipulated by corrupt kings and despots and so on for the purpose of wielding, you know, wrongful power over the people of Europe at that time. But there's another quote where he talks about this. He says, the whole question before the human race is whether authority lies in the power of the people or whether authority comes down from heaven as the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove. And so he was actually dramatically opposed to the idea of a government that would be based on the supernatural authority of God according to the Bible in any form, whether it was Catholic or Protestant or whatever it was. And this is why they were adamant about a separation between church and state. And you find that, of course, throughout their writings.
So just very bluntly, or just very simply, to boil it down to one sentence, the reason this is important to us today is that Christians are being manipulated into saying, you should do this because these men were good Christian men, and this is what they thought and did.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. In fact, this whole Take Back America movement that we've seen with Glenn Beck, and then you've got guys like David Barton and Peter Lilback and others who are part of Glenn Beck's university, they're using the Founding Fathers as kind of a tool to draw Christians in and say, well, see, the Founders were these conservative Christian men.
The little poster up there with Jefferson and Adams and Franklin as faith, hope, and charity or whatever it
right.
was.
Right. And so they're teaching that this is supposedly the real history of America. But what it leads to, it's really kind of bizarre, because you've got people like David Barton, who gives the appearance, at least, of being a traditional evangelical Christian. That's the way he's received in the Christian community. But then he teams up with Glenn Beck, who's a Mormon, and who's openly published his beliefs about God and about Christianity, and he doesn't believe the gospel. You know, he openly says that because he's a well-known Mormon, but what he says about his Mormonism in his book, Seven Wonders That Will Change Your Life, in that book, he openly says that he investigated Mormonism extensively. You know, he wasn't just a like a traditional Mormon who was raised up that way or something and didn't know any better. He sought it out. He investigated it and says that he came to the conclusion that Mormonism was the absolute truth, that this is the true way. And he, of course, rejected the idea of Jesus Christ as, you know, the only way to salvation. He says there is no lake of fire at one point. So he doesn't believe in eternal condemnation for rejecting the gospel, or really, it seems he doesn't believe it in any particular circumstance. And yet here he is as a front man for leading all of these professed Christian evangelicals to take back America.
Why would he support Israel so much if he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was anything special? If he believes, like many Mormons do, that eventually they all become gods, why does it matter that there's a tiny piece of real estate and a people who have been called his own by a God who calls himself Yahweh?
Now, that's a good question. I'm not sure how much, and I would have to research more on Glenn Beck, I'm not sure how much he actually believes about the nation of Israel or the Jewish people. I don't know how much he believes about that. I wonder, Ms. Sharon, if that's being used because he knows that a lot of Christians in this country support Israel.
Exactly.
And so they're sort of using that as kind of a touchstone. Yeah. Let's go to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. That'll get everybody to come out.
Because Mormon doctrine is that this is the Holy Land.
Yes.
This is the Promised Land.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah, Independence, Missouri, or thereabouts.
Certainly not Israel.
Right. Let's go back and talk more about the faith of the fathers. I mean, we've seen the painting of Washington, you know, praying at Valley Forge, so it must be true, right? He had that prayer book that we've been told so much about.
Had that vision.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a lot of stories. There was a teacher's conference that was held back in 1999 at Mount Vernon. Mount Vernon is the traditional home of George Washington. And this was, I think it was hosted by George Mason University. So it was a very official kind of thing. And they talked about the faith of George Washington. And you can still find this online. I think we've got it posted on our website at noiseofthunder.com. But they go over a lot of the stories that are told about Washington. For example, the Washington Prayer Book. And it's supposedly said to be a handwritten prayer book from George Washington, written in his own hand and this kind of thing. Well, the reality is that the prayer book was discovered 100 years after Washington had died, okay? And it wasn't a part of his original effects. Furthermore, it's not actually in his handwriting. And that's, again, according to official sources at Mount Vernon. So they claim it's not really his handwriting. It's the handwriting of a 12 or a 13-year-old boy, but it would not have been Washington. Possibly a member of his family, they don't know. And the prayers that are in it are not personal prayers. They're prayers that were taken from the Book of Common Prayer from the Anglican Church of England. So there were, you know, like pre-written prayers that the Church of England had, and that's really what was in that prayer book. But again, that showed up 100 years after he died. Over his tomb is a scripture, I think it's from John, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. If any man believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And that's on Washington's tomb, but that was put there 30 years after he died. So that wasn't something that Washington himself wanted, you know, on his tomb. And there's a number of things like that. There are quotes from Washington where literally people have gone in and put in the name Jesus Christ on one of his quotes, when that's not the original quote.
Hmm.
And so there have been people who have tried to manipulate evidence about Washington to try and make it look like he was a Christian for some reason. And the only thing I can think is that there are people who believe that if you could, whether it was true or not, make it look like Washington was a Christian, then it would do some good for somebody else. It would inspire other people to believe.
He's a successful brand.
Right.
That's a good point. Yeah.
I mean, the founding fathers are really nothing more than a big brand. And we have been programmed from the time we've been really little. I had that church where, and I know many of us have had the same church experience, Christian flag, American flag, Bible in the middle, as if there's some sort of magical triumvirate.
Trinity.
And you can't take that American flag out of it. It is equal to anything else up there.
Right.
And we are taught to almost pray to that thing.
4th of July services, singing Battle Hymn of the Republic.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Well, that's the reason why I made my film, Sharon. That's the reason why I made my film. Because once you see what the revolutionaries actually believed, I think that it's simply not, you know, if we look at what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is, where he's talking about how they were exalting the apostles. And one of them was saying, I am of Paul. And another says, I am of Apollos, and so on. And then he says, who are Paul and who are Apollos? And he says, you know, take heed how you build upon the foundation. He says, I've laid the foundation. Take heed how you build upon it. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he warns them. And he says, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's talking to the church. He says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And then he says, therefore, let no man glory in men. So if Paul is saying, you know, Paul and Apollos were godly Christian men, you know, who loved the Lord and who were preaching the gospel, but he's saying, don't exalt us. Well, how much less should Christians be exalting men who, in many cases, were not Christians at all?
Amen. Amen. And I've got to ask a quick question. You were talking about laying a foundation, so I've got to ask you, how do you think Freemasonry fit into the way that our nation was founded and the way that we have been taught to perceive the Founding Fathers since then?
Well, I think Freemasonry has played a critical role, and you know, some people who may know my other films, you know, we did a whole series on actually The Hidden Faith of the Founding Fathers is part 4 of a whole series on the history of America. And we talk a lot about Freemasonry and secret societies in the unfolding and development of the United States. And they played a critical role because, by their own admission, I mean, if you talk to just official Masonic sources in the United States and over in England, and we interviewed both, they admit that secret societies were intentionally secret because they were trying to avoid persecution from the church, whether it was Catholic or the Protestant Church of England even, because what they were involved in their lodges was paganism. It was occultism. They knew that it was, and they knew that if they practiced it openly and taught those things openly, that they would be condemned. And so there's a very interesting quote from Manly P. Hall. Manly Hall, who's considered, he's called by the Masons, Masonry's greatest philosopher. And he talks about how, in his book, The Secret History of America, or he talks about how the pagan intellectuals who came to this country, he says they reclothed their original ideas in a garment of Christian phraseology and bestowed the secrets only upon those who were duly initiated into their societies. Okay, and bound by their vows. So what they did was they took their pagan ideas and they developed like Christian terminology or Christian sounding terminology that would sound acceptable to churches and to, you know, people who held traditional biblical views so that they could fit into society. And they only told the truth of those things to people who were in their secret groups. And that's openly admitted by Hall, who's exalted practically to high heaven by the Masons and received many honors in his lifetime from them and was made an honorary 33rd degree. So, and you had people like FDR, who was also a Freemason, and Harry Truman, who was also a Mason, who highly revered Manly Hall. because he understood. And that's really, I think, you know, if you look at how the United States unfolded, like if you just go into Washington, D.C., and you've got the Egyptian obelisk, the Washington Monument, you got these pagan images, the statue of the god Neptune out in front of the Library of Congress, and all these gods and goddesses all over the place, carved in the tympanums there and so on. It's very clear Christians would never have done this. Why would Christians carve a bunch of images of gods, pagan gods, that are called demons in the Bible? That, you know, Paul says, I tell you that the sacrifice which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And he says, and I would not that you have fellowship with demons. So why would Christians ever go and erect those kind of images all over our capital city?
I can imagine what the Puritans from the 1600s would have thought if they walked into Washington, D.C.
Yeah, yeah. And many of our other state capitals. I had the experience of singing with my barbershop quartet on a 4th of July celebration on the Capitol steps in Jefferson City, Missouri, a couple of years back, and noticed that there was a goddess Ceres, the goddess of grain, on top of the Capitol Dome in Missouri. And then on either side of the steps leading up to the front door, which was 13 feet tall, by the way, were statues representing the god and the goddess of the Missouri and the Mississippi rivers. And it's really creepy imagery on the basis of those statues, if you ever want to look those up on the internet. But
can I say one thing about what Ms. Sharon said about the Puritans and the Pilgrims? If you read the history of the Plymouth plantation by William Bradford, Bradford came over on board the Mayflower. He talks about in there how one of the neighboring colonies at one point erected a maypole.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I remember reading that. Yes, they which erected is very pagan.
Very pagan. Yeah. But today you would find it in spring festivals and this kind of thing with children running around it, and nobody would think anything of it.
We did that in our schoolyard when I was a kid.
But he talks about they were very well educated about pagan practices. They knew that stuff. And he says that it was as though that because they were getting drunk and so on at this neighboring colony, and he says it was as though they had anew revived the rituals of the Bacchanalia. The worshippers of Bacchus. And they went over there, certain officials came from England, and cut the maypole down and set things in order. You know, but they wouldn't allow them to engage in these pagan practices. So just like you said, I think if they could see now the Washington Monument, this Egyptian obelisk towering over the city.
Mm-hmm. Biggest obelisk in the world.
Yeah, and all these gods and goddesses everywhere.
The goddess Columba on the very top of Congress.
Right.
Hmm. So given that we see evidence that Manly P. Hall wasn't just trying to give the Masons more credit than they deserved for the direction that our country's taken, what then was the true agenda behind the formation of the United States?
Well, I think that Hall in his writings talks about how there was a secret august body of men in Europe. And there's been a lot of discussion about what that secret august body of men was that wanted to support the United States and the founding and so on. And I've spent years sort of looking into this. I personally believe that secret august body of men all have their connections all the way to Rome and to the Vatican. And that's what a lot of that's kind of the hidden history of America. It's part of what I'm going to be talking about in my presentation tonight. But you find a lot of very interesting connections there because Rome had developed back in 1688, had developed the doctrine of religious liberty, and they called it the Edict of Indulgence or the Edict of Toleration. And this was developed in particular because there were many laws in England that limited the activities of Roman Catholics in England and in America. For example, the Mass was outlawed. The Catholic Mass was outlawed. You could not practice the Mass in England. You couldn't practice it in the American colonies.
That's why they didn't celebrate the Christ Mass, Christmas.
Right,
yeah.
right.
Okay.
Catholics could not hold political office. They couldn't run for any kind of office. They couldn't vote. They could not be involved in the political process because of all the conflict that had gone on for hundreds of years between Rome and Protestant England. And repeated attempts to try and overthrow the country. So they had passed a series of laws that prevented Catholics from being involved in the government. Well, in 1688, King James II and the Jesuits, who were launching what was called the Counter-Reformation to try and overthrow the Protestant Reformation, they came up with this Edict of Toleration. And the purpose of it was to remove any boundaries from people, no matter what their belief was, whether you were Catholic, Protestant, Quaker, whether you were Jewish, whether you were Muslim, whatever you were, so that you could seek out any office in the land and you would not be hindered by the law. And of course, in England at the time, they didn't have a lot of Buddhists and Muslims there. You had mainly Catholics and Protestants. So they knew that this was somewhat of a duplicitous declaration that the king and the Jesuits had come up with. And it was to give license, as the Protestant historian J.C. Ryle says, it was to give license to the Church of Rome and all their schemes to try and overthrow England. Well, they couldn't do it in England, so they ultimately brought it to America. There's a whole history there that I'm going to talk about in my workshop on Sunday. The Jacobite rebellions and then how these guys came to America, and they were actually working with George Washington and working with the revolutionaries.
Hmm.
And that's where Masonry plays a very important part, because Masons came to America from England and from Scotland.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and the Jacobites, who were the followers of James, I know this is getting a little bit complicated, but they were the followers of King James II,
mm-hmm.
and they wanted this Edict of Toleration because they were mainly Catholic, of Catholic orientation in Scotland, and they were Freemasons, they were Rosicrucians, they were Jesuits, they were part of all these different secret groups, and they kept fighting these rebellions against England, and they kept losing. The English would defeat him, and then they would flee as fugitives and come to America.
Mm-hmm. Or back to France.
Or back to France. But they were coming to America, and they formed a series of Scottish communities. And one of them was in Fredericksburg, Virginia. And this is not conspiracy theory. This is well-known history. They formed a Scottish community there, and they formed a Masonic lodge there, Fredericksburg Lodge Number 4, and it's still there today. And it was founded by Scottish Freemasons who were Jacobites. At that lodge, there came 7 Revolutionary War generals, and that was the mother lodge of George Washington. He was initiated in that lodge. And his close friend and advisor was a Jacobite who actually fought in the very last battle of the Jacobite rebellions in 1746, Hugh Mercer. He's kind of a forgotten founding father, but he was said to be the close friend of George Washington. Came to America, becomes master of the lodge there, becomes the close friend of Washington. And even today, there are allusions. If you go to their website, they talk about the Scottish influence in the American Revolution, because you had a lot of revolutionary leaders who came out of this Masonic lodge.
Hmm.
And the Masons in that town in particular, I mean, they had hundreds of soldiers who fought in the Revolutionary Army. And they were all people who, I mean, especially when you study the enmity between Scotland and England through this time, you can see how the aggression against England would have been fomented by them. You know, and they would have been in very much in support of it, because they, to this day, they celebrate in Scotland the very last battle of the Jacobites, the Battle of Culloden,
mm-hmm.
in 1746. Mm-hmm. They do it just like we do Civil War reenactments over here.
Mm-hmm.
And every year they celebrate the Battle of Culloden. And Hugh Mercer fought in the Battle of Culloden. They lost. He comes to America. He becomes George Washington's good friend. So there's a very interesting and powerful connection. But then what happens is when they win the revolution, they put in the Constitution exactly the same declaration that James II had made. The same. They didn't call it the same thing.
Same language?
Not the same language, but the same. It amounted to the same thing, religious liberty, as they call it. Because the way religious liberty, you see, Protestants would define religious liberty as the exercise of conscience among Christians. Okay, that's how, if you read the writings of the Reformers, they extended liberty. It's kind of like when Paul is talking in the Scripture about, one who eats meat versus one who just eats herbs. Mm-hmm. He says, those who are weak in the faith, they eat herbs. Somebody who is stronger in the faith, they eat meat. Those who eat meat, don't despise those who eat herbs, and so on. He's talking about, exercising liberty and tolerance toward one another as believers. And that's the way that, you know, the Reformed teachers understood religious liberty. Then what happened was the Jesuits took it to the level, if you will, of licentiousness. And they opened it up now to the worship of all the gods. You can worship any god you want to worship.
Want to put up a maypole? No problem.
Right. Exactly. And it's in reality, it's contrary to the first command. The first command from God is, I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods. And so to call that a Christian principle, it's really not a Christian principle. The idea that it's a, you know, and so for us as Christians to go around saying that God has given men the inalienable right to worship whatever god they want to worship is simply contrary to the gospel.
He's given us, you know, free will.
Right.
We do have that, but as far as Christians themselves, we should not found a country on the idea that anything goes.
Right.
That's just crazy.
Or if we do, we shouldn't call it Christian.
Exactly. I think that's the real the real issue.
That is the real problem.
So the evidence is leading you to theorize then that the American Revolution had more to do with opening up the colonies to Roman Catholicism than it did with breaking away from England over economic issues and justice?
Well, I'm not going to say that, I freely admit I'm still investigating a lot of those economic issues and so on, and I don't want to, you know, make light of them because obviously a lot of people in the country at that time felt very strongly about them. But there was certainly a, because when you recognize the operation of all these secret societies and how they were all working together, they were clearly doing things in an underhanded way. And I think underhanded not just toward England, but even toward the American people. Because most Americans, we're given the impression that when the Constitution was written, that everybody at that time thought, wow, this is such a glorious document. And that's not how it was viewed. Patrick Henry had famously said he refused to attend the Constitutional Convention because he said famously, quote, I smell a rat.
Hmm.
Okay? He didn't trust what they were doing with the Constitution. And he makes a very interesting argument, one I'd never thought about before, and I'm still looking into it, but he something that all Americans cherish, the Declaration, we the people. And he said this is actually a very dangerous declaration. And I thought, now, why would Patrick Henry say that? But you read his argument. He gave this whole argument that what we the people does, when you say we the people rather than we the states, we the people funnels all the power into the hands of the federal government. And so the federal government becomes, the danger is that the federal power will become a totalitarian power. Okay? And why? Because there's only one way that all the people could be represented, and that would be by the federal government.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And Henry understood this argument, or at least he made the argument before, you know, the people who were drafting the Constitution. And it's really a fascinating argument. But he believed, and there were others who believed, if you read his biography, George Mason talks about this, and James Madison as well, that there were certain men in the country who were trying to manipulate the development of the federal government in such a way as that so that the federal government would become, you know, I call it the federal octopus, that it would grow one step at a time exponentially, and so that over the passage of time it would overwhelm the entire country in terms of its authority, but that it would do it in such a way that nobody would notice while it was happening. That was
a blob.
And this is yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And that's actually stated in Patrick Henry's biography that was written by his grandson, and that was a conversation that was had by George Mason and James Madison.
Getting back to Washington for just a minute, now, I don't know if this is real or if I made it up. I seem to remember somewhere someone saying that on his deathbed, Washington became a Catholic.
That is true that is reported. Now, whether or
not it happened.
Right.
Supposedly a servant claims that some priest was called in at the last minute.
Right, right. This is openly reported by the Roman Catholic Church to this day. And it's another one of those links with Rome, one of those bizarre links with Rome. And the story is that a Jesuit priest named Father Leonard Neal, who was the president of Georgetown College that becomes Georgetown University, which is a Jesuit institution, that he was called upon a few hours before Washington's death, and he was rowed across the Piscataway River and came over and baptized George Washington into Roman Catholicism. And I found a book from 1888 called Washington in the Lap of Rome. That's the title of the book.
Hmm.
And it's a book written by a guy named Justice Dewey Fulton, who talked about how right after the Revolution, as soon as religious liberty was declared, Roman Catholics flooded Washington, D.C. I mean, they built Georgetown University immediately, and then you had nuns that went in to take over the hospitals, and you had Catholics that were flooding into the capital city because they wanted to take control or to be as influential as possible, as soon as possible. And so that seems to lend some – but in this book, anyway, he asserts there, or he reports, he documents, that the Catholic Church was claiming through the 19th century, you know, in the decades after the Revolution, that Washington had been baptized as a Catholic and that he had specifically requested that it be kept a secret because he was concerned about how the rest of the country would react to it. And now it is also documented – that he asked his wife, Martha Washington, to burn certain of his papers, certain of his letters, and he asked other friends of his to burn certain letters that he had written to them. That's also documented. Now, what was in those letters, we don't know, but it is documented that he asked them to burn certain letters so that information would be destroyed.
Hmm. How much effort went into rehabilitating Washington's image during his lifetime and after, and again, to what end?
That's a good question. It seems pretty clear that there were people, because even at the time, you find John Adams' wife, Abigail Adams, somewhat complaining about all of the attention that George Washington was getting, because they were deifying Washington even in his own lifetime, exalting him as the great commander of American military forces, and it's really interesting because There was so many other elements to what made the American Revolution work in terms of the interaction of France. I mean, without France's help, I mean, I don't know if the revolutionaries could have possibly done it. But that brings in another Catholic connection, mm-hmm. because supposedly you had a Jesuit priest named John Carroll who would found Georgetown University. He apparently went to Europe and with Benjamin Franklin solicited King Louis to help the revolutionaries, you know, to support the American cause. And so you find a lot of interesting, you know, details, but it's very clear that somebody somewhere decided to really exalt George Washington and make him into this deified character.
When was the apotheosis of Washington painted in the dome?
That was late 19th century. And it was actually a Vatican fresco painter named Brumidi,
mm-hmm.
who was brought from Rome, and he actually painted the fresco. And if you study it's called the Apotheosis of Washington. That term apotheosis is from the old pagan world.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody was of great renown and they had done great things, it was believed that when they died, they would ascend and go dwell among the gods, and that was their apotheosis, okay, because they'd been a great man. And so, and you find in the Church of Rome, there are a number of popes. You have like Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. You have the apotheosis of St. Ignatius in the Jesuit Church in Rome. And so it's a device, or it's kind of a glorifying honor that Rome has bestowed upon her saints. So it's very interesting that you find the apotheosis of Washington in the Capitol, and he's floating around a bunch of pagan gods and goddesses.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Again, to kind of bring this around to where we are today, why has so much effort been spent over the years to deify Washington and Adams and Franklin and Jefferson, and what direction are we conservative Christians being led through this effort?
I think what they're and this would be entirely my interpretation just based on the research that I've done. I think what they're doing is they're sort of following the advice of Rousseau, the Enlightenment writer, who did not like Christianity, because he said Christians are no good for government because they're looking to eternity. And they believe, well, it doesn't matter. And when he says Christians, now he's talking about Bible-believing Christians. And if you study the Waldensian Christians and so many of the Protestant martyrs through the Reformation and so on, they really were not revolutionaries. They were being persecuted, they were being killed and so on, and they glorified God. You find so many testimonies from the Reformed era that way, where they were joyfully going to the stake to be burned. They remember the apostles who, when they were beaten for the name of Christ, they lifted their hands to heaven and thanked God that they were accounted worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake. But that mentality was not the revolutionary mentality at all. And so what Rousseau, when he's writing about all of this, and Adams writes about it too, he says, he's talking about the Holy Ghost, and he says, oh, but they all believe it. All the Christians, they all believe, and they'll go to the axe, and they'll get their heads cut off, and they'll be burnt at the stake, and all this, all because they believe in this Holy Ghost stuff. Okay? So they tended to look down on the idea of Christian martyrdom. They thought it was somewhat useless. And Rousseau held that opinion, that biblical Christianity was useless for government. And he said, he argued it would be better if we developed some kind of a nationalist religion that was really based on the state, okay, like a worship of the country, you know, the country kind of worshiping and glorifying itself. That would be better because it would unite the people like they had in Germany. Ein Volk, Ein Reich, Ein Führer, and everybody shouting Sieg Heil, and all their hands go up in the air, and you have this nationalist sense of God, but you keep it as vague as possible so that really it's the state that's being worshipped. And that's what Rousseau called for. And he said that would be much better because then people would be bound, they would be loyal to the state, they'd be willing to lay down their lives for the state, not necessarily for Jesus. Okay? They'd go to war, they'd fight wars, they'd fight to the death, they'd do whatever you told them to do, all on behalf of the state religion. Mm-hmm. And that's what to answer your question, Derek, I think that's the reason why, is to exalt these men as gods, if you will, and have them be the apostles of the American religion.
Hmm. How close are we to that now?
Well, I think we're very close to it now. And it's why I'm so concerned about this stuff going on with Glenn Beck and how he seems to be manipulating Christians and churches and trying to draw them into this ecumenical army, okay, because this is what happened in Germany during World War II. The churches were drawn in and they were hailing Hitler as the German Messiah. And so Christianity was used toward a very diabolical end in Germany. And I think we as Christians here in America, we have a responsibility to lift up a shout and to resist allowing, you know, the church or the gospel to be misrepresented by guys who could very well be wolves in sheep's clothing, who are trying to devour the flock of Christ. I mean, we find in Revelation, the book of Revelation, when it talks about Mystery Babylon, the great harlot, who's seen as the apostate church, historically it's seen as the Church of Rome, but most people agree that it represents an apostate church. And the voice crying out from heaven, come out of her, my people, lest you be partaker of her sins.
Yes.
You know, don't be a partaker of that, whatever sinful abomination she's going to, you know, work upon the earth, whatever it is. With this train of thought and talking about the connections with Rome, then you find Glenn Beck openly admitting that he took a trip to the Vatican. Hmm. And while he was in the Vatican, somebody there at the Vatican whom he didn't name, he said, oh, I was so surprised that the person I was talking to at the Vatican knew who I was. And he said, oh, of course we know who you are. You're very important to what's happening. And so Beck, of course, has revealed this on his radio show. So, you know, a lot of the same elements that were present in Nazi Germany are at work in America right now.
How do we discern this kind of message as Christians? What do we look for in news commentators or our pastors that might indicate that we are being led in that direction?
Well, I think because it's hard to tell— you know, who would, quote, be doing this intentionally versus who simply doesn't know any better, you know, who thinks that they're – because I think there are a lot of people who are part of what I would call patriot Christianity who really believe in what they're fighting for and what they're standing for.
I would say that I was among that for most of my life.
Yeah, me too. Yeah.
And so with that, and you know, I've been through periods in my life where I've felt very zealous about the history of our country, and in some ways I still do. If we talk about real Christians, you know, real Christians in American history, I think are a great source for inspiration. But I think in terms of recognizing it today, what I feel called back to is what God says in Ezekiel chapter 22, where he's reproving his priests, and he says they have put no difference between the holy and the profane. And I think we have a responsibility to put a difference between the holy things of God and that which God has called us to, and those things which are not of God, and to walk in the light of the gospel, and to make the gospel our focus, and to remember the commandment of Christ, who says, go into all the world and teach men to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And to remember, as we read in the book of Hebrews, here we have no continuing city, but we look for one to come. I mean, we've got a very strong warning from Paul when he's writing and he's warning. He says, many walk whom I have told you before, and even now I tell you weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly and whose end is destruction, who mind earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven.
So since this is called Future Congress, where do you see the United States going in the next 20, 30, 50 years?
Well, I think the United States right now is being manipulated and, you know, being manipulated to help establish the new world order, you know, the global society that's at work. And you've got a bunch of different programs. You've got dominionism that's at work in the mm-hmm. churches. I know you guys have talked a lot about that. Dominionism's cousin is Reconstructionism. I'm sure you're familiar with that.
Yep.
You've got the pagans who are – so you've got the Christians. They're part of Dominionism and Reconstructionism. The pagans are trying to rebuild the new Atlantis or the new world order, but they're ultimately both working toward the same cause. You know, we talked earlier about Manly P. Hall. If you get Hall's book, The Secret Teachings of All Ages, he has a whole chapter in there dedicated to the book of Revelation.
Hmm.
Okay, the apocalypse of St. Mm-hmm. John, I think he calls it. And he talks about how he says, oh, the Christians misunderstand the book of Revelation because, he says, the real meaning of the book of Revelation is not that the kingdom of God comes to earth, but rather that man will build the kingdom of God on earth.
Mm-hmm.
That is up
Babel.
To us.
It's the new Babel.
Right.
You know, we were just talking to Daniel, the cameraman, earlier about the Denver airport.
Yes.
And the murals that are there. I'm sure you've seen pictures of them, or maybe you've seen them in person. They depict a post-apocalyptic world, the new world order. Mm. And it shows the death of Judaism and Christianity. And,
Islam.
You know, Islam, the main three religions. And it is as a religion of the state. Everybody's bringing their flags and their arms and all of their hopes to the state.
Right. Well, I think that's the direction they want to ultimately take everything.
But they can't tell us up front that that's where we're going to go, which amazes me that they've got those murals in Denver that are so in your face about it.
It is astonishing. And sadly, again, we're being led by being asked, you know, what would Washington do? And we are, and when I say we, I mean in general, we conservative Bible-believing Christians are being persuaded that this agenda to embark on global military adventures. We've got a military presence on every continent on planet Earth, in the name of spreading democracy and bringing freedom to the rest of the planet. And as Christians, you know, where do we stand on that issue? How do we answer that question, Chris?
Well, that's, you know, I look to the Scripture, and I mean, even when God set up the nation of Israel, he never told King David, go into all the countries around you and overthrow them and set up the law of Moses in, you know, every nation in the surrounding area.
Good point.
God never said that to any king of Israel that I know of. He never told them, well, you must raise up money and go and feed all the poor people in every single country, you know what I mean, defeat mm-hmm. them militarily, and then go and feed them with the treasure house of Israel. I mean, it's created an unreasonable standard for the United States, because that's, you know, we talk about socialism, but we've really been a socialist country since the time of FDR. Because from the end of World War II, we've practiced global socialism, which is the redistribution of wealth, mm-hmm. taken from American wealth, given it to all these third world countries, because we've convinced that they've all got to have exactly what we have here in America, which is, you know, nobody can afford it. It's why we have, I think, part of the reason why we have a growing national debt that nobody can do anything about. It would be like taking out your credit card and saying, all right, I'm going to pay everybody's bills right now.
Yeah.
You know, I'll just keep paying, just run it on the card. You know?
Another round for the house. Chris Pinto is the founder of Adullam Films. You find it online at adullamfilms.com, noiseofthunder.com for his Noise of Thunder radio program. Look for his films available online.
Online, on the internet, sure.
Yeah, The Hidden Faith of the Founding Fathers and A Lamp in the Dark, The Untold History of the Bible, the most recent productions. What are you working on next?
Working on the sequel to A Lamp in the Dark, which is called Tares Among the Wheat.
We'll look forward to that, and always a fascinating conversation. We have the opportunity to talk, Chris. It's a pleasure to have you here.
Well, thank you very much, Derek. God bless you guys.
You too.
From the Future Congress on Emerging Threats and Challenges in Branson, Missouri, for PID Radio, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thanks for listening. PID Radio is a production of the PID Radio Network, a division of Gilbert House. Please visit our website at PIDradio.com, where you'll find show notes and links to connect with us on Twitter and Facebook. We wish to thank all those who help undergird and underwrite our ministry through prayers, feedback, and donations. To contact us directly, email us at radio@peeringintodarkness.com. Opening music adapted from The Alchemist's Tower by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. Closing music, New Day Coming by Steve Grace, stevegrace.com. Content copyright Gilbert House and is licensed under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derives 3.0 Unported License. For more information, see creativecommons.org.
Gonna step up to the microphone, say it loud and clear. A better day is coming soon to get us out of here. Days and living in the past.